Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. We'll continue in chapter 2, studying tonight verses 11 and 12. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1272, Titus 2, 11 to 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Father in heaven, how important these messages are for us, that we would understand the very logic and to know the power of that which Paul writes. Bless us now through the study of your word, that we might actually know the experience of the things about which we read. In Jesus' name, amen. In the fall of 1553, John Calvin faced one of his greatest crises during his ministry among the Swiss city of Geneva. It was known as the Libertine Affair. And during this time, Calvin was assailed by ungodly Genevans who demanded their acceptance in the church despite their flagrant ungodliness. Now, they openly embraced drunkenness and sexual debauchery, and as a result, their leader had been barred. This should not be a surprise in John Calvin's church in Geneva, that their leader had been barred from the Lord's table. Well, they responded not by repenting, but by appealing to the civil authorities who were involved in various squabbles with Calvin and the church. And the civil authority issued an order to Calvin that the next time his church, St. Peter's, celebrated the Lord's Supper, these people, the libertines, were to be admitted to communion. Well, the showdown took place on September 3rd, and leading libertines appeared, and they demanded to receive the sacrament. Now, Calvin had been threatened with bodily violence in a recent dust-up in public. They had actually raised knives, and there was a threat against his life, but that did not deter him. He responded to their approach by draping himself bodily over the table of the Lord, and he cried these words, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor to the table of my God." Now, the question behind that conflict is one that surfaces almost every generation. It appears over and over in church history. The question is godliness necessary for believers? Or does justification through faith alone render practical obedience to God entirely optional? For instance, in the 1980s, a controversy arose, I think centered mainly in the Bible churches, but it reached more broadly in evangelicalism. It was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And the question was whether or not a believer must surrender to Jesus as Lord while trusting him as Savior. And there were many people who were teaching, no, you can have Jesus as Savior without any obedience as Lord. The argument was actually made, if you give verbal assent to the gospel, if there is no change in your life at any time, you are nonetheless saved because salvation is through faith alone. Well, critics of lordship salvation asserted that anyone who takes that view is in violent critics of the anti-lordship view, that is, countered with the Reformation formula. Martin Luther said, John Calvin followed him, by saying that yes, we are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves never is alone. The ultimate consequence will always be that faith is accompanied by good works. Well, that same kind of controversy has risen in recent years in the Reformed churches, even in our own denomination, in what has been called the Contemporary Grace Movement. Now, the Contemporary Grace Movement has emphasized justification through faith alone in such a way that the Bible's call to sanctification is downplayed. Many are actually saying, you should not tell people to obey God. That's legalism. I personally have been called a legalist by saying we need to be obeying the Bible. In its more extreme cases, the idea of practical obedience is rejected as inconsistent with God's grace. Well, critics of this movement have expressed concerns over what seems to be antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti is against. This would be an attitude that is against the law of God. Now, the law of God reflects the character of God, and therefore we should not be against the law of God. And critics of the contemporary grace movement, I have been one of them, have pointed out Paul's teaching that sovereign grace is always accompanied by a holiness of life. And he always brings the two together. Let's take one of the classic verses of sovereign grace, Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now there's unmerited grace, predestined. But how does that verse continue? That we might be holy and blameless before him. Well, these conflicts over the relationship between grace and godliness show how important it is that we rightly relate God's gift of salvation with the godly life that he desires. And to that end, Paul's second chapter of Titus is of special value. It cannot be doubted that Paul is concerned for practical godliness in the lives of those Christians under Titus's pastoral care. First 10 verses we've been studying them of Titus 2 are filled with moral instructions, urging practical godliness, first to the young old men and the young men, then the old women and the young women, then even to slaves. If insisting on a lived godliness is legalism, you're going to have to sign the Apostle Paul up on that roster. But then starting in verse 11, Paul provides the theological foundation for that insistence. It begins with the word for. And he explains that his call to godliness is not opposed to God's grace, but rather it is given precisely in light of the grace of God. Here is what he writes, very important words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2:11-12. Now, in defending Christianity, biblical Christianity, from a kind of easy believism that produces no good works, there is, in fact, a danger of slipping into legalism. There is such a thing as legalism, and sometimes people who are opposed to antinomianism end up actually opposing the gospel itself. And noting that peril, we should observe how carefully Paul grounds the godly lifestyles he desires in a salvation that is by God's grace alone. He gave the imperatives in verses 1 to 10, and now's the indicative. Here's the ground of that. Here's the reason and the motivation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, by the grace of God, he means God's free gift of favor apart from any merit on our part. Sometimes you'll hear grace is God's unmerited favor. That's true. But actually, we could put it more sharply. Grace is God's favor for those who have merited condemnation. It's not merely that we don't merit his favor, but we have condemned ourselves and merited his wrath. And the Bible teaches that sinful mankind is unable to do anything to earn or attain the salvation by good works. Paul sums it up in Romans 3:20. The first three chapters of Romans are making this case, but he says at the end, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So salvation is by grace alone. Now the reason why works cannot save us, we cannot be saved by our own works, is the combination of our guilt, so that we start out condemned. Once we've sinned, we are condemned people, and there's nothing we can offer to change that. That debt of guilt has to be paid. We have no resources of our own to deal with that. But more than that is our ongoing sinful corruption. so that even our best efforts are tainted by evil. One of the problems, in fact, the chief problem with trying to justify ourselves by works is not our bad deeds, but our good ones, because they are bad. They are tainted by the corruption of evil. Maybe Isaiah gave the classic statement in Isaiah 64:6, "We all have become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." You take the best thing that I can of my own offer to God, and it stinks, frankly. At least it does to him with his holy senses. So here's the good news, that despite our utterly hopeless state, see, here's where grace is. God has acted out of his own good favor to deliver us by a Savior. He has rescued us by a Savior. Danny Akin writes, that the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage and slavery of sin, from spiritual death and eternal separation from God in a place called hell, that can only be described in one word. The word is grace. And Paul affirms that teaching in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He calls God's grace a free gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, that's about as comprehensive a doctrine of salvation by grace alone as one could conceive. It utterly excludes any merit or works of our own. Now, Paul writes in verse 11 that this grace of God has appeared. Now, what does he mean that grace has appeared? Well, he means the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior. The word for appeared is epiphaino, and it was used in Greek literature for the sudden arrival of a god in Greek mythology. It would be an epiphany is a word related to it. The sudden appearing of a god or of a hero who would rescue his people. In Luke 1:79, that word is used to describe Jesus' birth as a shining light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so when he says the grace of God has appeared, he's referring to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that God had never been gracious until Jesus was born. What it means, rather, is that God's grace became manifest in the incarnation of his Son. It was made effectual. It was actually brought to bear in an effectual way in the saving work that Jesus performed. That would include the entirety of his life and ministry, and it would focus on his sin-atoning death and life-giving resurrection. Now, with all that in mind, William Mounts, I think, helpfully writes that grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. We can never abstract God's grace from the saving work of Jesus Christ. It appeared in his coming. Now, Jesus insisted that salvation is grounded entirely in God's grace through him. One place you'll see that is that very interesting nighttime meeting that Jesus had with the Pharisee Nicodemus. It's early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had been doing impressive things, and Nicodemus was impressed. Nicodemus is one of your better Pharisees, I have to say. He actually ends up being saved at the end of John's gospel. He helps bury Jesus. But right now, he's a self-righteous Pharisee. But he comes to Jesus at night, you know, not wanting to be seen, and he offers Jesus his considerable help. That's the insinuation at the beginning of John 3. "Jesus, I'm impressed, you know, someone like me can help you." And what's interesting is not only did Jesus not accept his offer, but he rather offensively pointed out that, in fact, Nicodemus had nothing at all to offer. Here's how Jesus responded to that. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that confused Nicodemus. How can you be born a second time? And Jesus answered that until a sinner receives God's grace and is regenerated by sovereign grace alone, he can do nothing for God. "You must be born again," he insisted. Well, Paul says that God's grace appeared in the coming of Jesus bringing salvation. Now, here's one of the many times where Paul will use salvation as a general category for everything that Jesus has done in delivering his people from their sins. And so that salvation includes Jesus' fulfillment of the law of God on our behalf. He lived the life we should have lived, achieving the righteousness we need. His teaching, his revelation of God and of the only way of salvation through the gospel. Of course, his death for sins on the cross, forgiving us. The resurrection by which he conquered the grave, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his sending forth of the Holy Spirit upon the church in Pentecost, all that is salvation. And the coming of Jesus brought that. William Hendrickson writes, "Grace came to rescue man from the greatest possible evil, namely the curse of God on sin, and to bestow on man the greatest possible boon, namely the blessing for soul and body throughout eternity." Well, Paul concludes his statement in verse 11 by adding that grace appeared for all people. Now, it does not mean that Jesus' coming saves everyone, whether they believe or not. That's contrary to everything we see in all of his writings. You think of the Philippian jailer, "How must I be saved?" Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. So Paul's the great teacher that you must believe in order to be saved. So what does he mean? Well, what he means is that God was revealing and displaying his grace before all the world. It means that now that Jesus has come, there is no one, however great the sinner, regardless of race or class or sex, there is no one who will not be saved by believing the message of Jesus. And Jesus so often used language that accords with this. He came for all people with his offer, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10:9 and 8:12. Now, from this starting point, Paul is grounding then the godly life not in the believer's resolution, not in his or her supposedly free will, not in the cultivation of proper habits, but rather in God's free gift of grace, which alone can bestow new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's Paul's understanding. And he gives his classic statement a little later in this letter. We had it read for our call to worship. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Salvation by grace alone. Brian Chappell explains, "No one has been saved by what they themselves have accomplished or vanquished. We are saved not on the basis of our goodness, station, or class, but solely on the basis of God's sovereign action on our behalf." Now, from the time that Paul first began preaching this gospel, this salvation by grace alone, there were always hearers that drew the conclusion from that, well, then it doesn't matter then how we're going to live. And this is one of the objections people will make. Other Christians who deny salvation by grace alone, they'll almost always say this, "Well, who cares how I live then? Why shouldn't I just indulge in sin if salvation's by grace alone?" And you see this showing up, for instance, in the beginning of Romans chapter 6. At the end of Romans 5, Paul had made a great claim about about God's abounding grace. Grace overcomes all sin. And he follows it up with this rhetorical question. It's actually a real question. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" It's all of grace, salvation by grace alone. It's grace abounding. Well, should we just continue in sin and then grace will be even more abounding? Now, that is the conclusion that men and women draw, that is, until they have been born again by God's Holy Spirit. And Paul gives this answer: "By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" You see, that attitude, while maybe natural to the unregenerate person, makes no sense at all in the heart of someone who has actually been born again by that saving grace. Chapel explains, resting on God's grace does not relieve us of our holy obligations. Rather, it enables us, I would add, it motivates us to fulfill them. You see, this is further good news. Oh, it's good news. It's really good news that we are justified through faith alone, that we who were guilty under God's wrath and rightly condemned, we were only going to go to hell. And God sent Jesus to die on the cross. I am forgiven. I am justified by grace alone. What good news it is. But the good news is not, the good news is bigger than that, actually. It goes further. The good news is not only that I am freed from the guilt of sin, but also from the corruption and the slavery of sin. I've always loved how Augustus Toplady so eloquently put it in that great line from Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse us from its guilt," that's justification, "and power." That's the sanctification by grace of which Paul speaks. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so here's the corrective to people who see grace and godliness in radical opposition, so that to emphasize a godly life is somehow a threat to the gospel. Far from seeing that an emphasis on actual obedience, practical godliness, as a threat to the gospel, Paul cites grace alone as the source from which practical obedience to God's word can even occur. And he makes in Titus 2:12 the important statement that God's grace has appeared. Going on, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, Paul uses pointed language when he says not only that grace enables godliness. That would be a pretty good statement. Godliness wouldn't be possible without grace. He could say that. But he actually goes further and he says grace actually trains us in order to live holy lives. The Greek word is paiduo. We get pedagogy from that. And that it refers to the program, a fairly standard program in the Greco-Roman world, by which children, particularly aristocratic children, were trained in order to lead useful lives. The idea was that young people were to receive corrective instruction that would cause them to form proper habits. Now, the training of youth involves a number of things. One of them is they need to be taught. They need to be taught inspiring and uplifting truths. And God's grace does that for us. God's grace renews our minds with the knowledge of God and all that he has done for us and his love for us. What a difference that makes when we come to an awareness that God's not the problem, he's the answer. God's not something for me to flee. He's one for me to draw near to. Rather than resenting God, God's grace is upon me through Jesus Christ. That is vital instruction, that spiritual youth, as it were. And that's all of us. All of us who are being trained need to know. And we, as a result, our renewed mind will desire to love him in return. And proper training instills right values. And God's grace reorients the believer with respect to sin. You know, our natural tendency is hoping we can get away with a little bit. Maybe not too much. That's what we think. We're being foolish. The problem with toying with sin is sometimes it's like a wrestling match and you find yourself on your back. And there's no one to end the round with a submission. It just keeps going on and on. Sin is a deadly and mighty force. And so the renewed Christian goes, you know, I'm actually afraid of sin. I'm not ashamed to say that. We should be afraid of sin, and we resent its corrupting filth in our hearts and on our hands. That's the attitude that the grace of God trains us with. And then we think of the way the Greco-Roman paiduo involved rigorous physical training, and the effects of God's grace in our lives give spiritual power for resisting temptation, a new mind, a new heart, spiritual energy. God's grace trains us in godliness. Now, of course, that does not happen automatically. One of the commentators made the point that one does not reach heaven in his sleep. We don't just snap our way into godliness and sanctification. But rather, it involves the ongoing embrace of God's grace. And that happens through worship. It happens through God's word. It happens in prayer. You know, one thing to be said about Greco-Roman child training was it was a little violent. There was corporal punishment. They didn't do time out in ancient Rome when a child defied his or her father. No. It's a little harder than that. And I have to say that this word that's used of the grace of God does include that of discipline. And so it is for us, that our loving Heavenly Father does not neglect discipline when we stray. Hebrews 12 is the great passage that talks about the discipline of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you only discipline the children. Your own children are the ones you discipline. It's because you love them. We don't discipline each other's children. Not really. It's too much work, and we don't have the authority to do it. It's our own children. It's an aspect of our love. And he says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, people go, does that mean that, like, bad things, you know, would happen to me, painful experiences? I think that's what that means when we are wandering off into sin. I will say this in general, contrary to the unbeliever, who can be more or less happy in the indulgence of sin, that the true believer is not going to be happy. I always tell young people going to college, I don't think you're going to embrace the ungodly lifestyle, but if you're a true believer, it won't work. You'll just be an incompetent sinner. You will not be able to enjoy what people around you seem to be enjoying as if you were an unbeliever. You, through faith, are a child of God. God will discipline you. That's part of the training of grace. Now, this grace training runs in two directions, Paul says. One of them is negative, the other is positive. And there are Christians who insist that, you know, my faith is only positive. It's all yes. I don't have a no. I'm free from no. It's all yes. But that is not what we find in the Bible at all. In fact, if you open the book of Psalms and you read the very first line of the book of Psalms, the Bible's guide to spirituality, you will read a great statement of no. There's a negative impulse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1:1, a big no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And notice again that he starts with the mind. It's the influences that you willingly adapt yourself. And the Christian, under the grace of God, no longer wants to follow the thought fashions of the world. How often? That's how people lead people astray. It's not that their truth is so compelling. I find the truth of the claims of atheism and ungodliness are remarkably uncompelling. That's not how it works. They can embarrass you socially. That's how it works. They want you to fit in. They want you to join the crowd and the fashions. And the Christian with the Holy Spirit and the grace of God says, you know, I just can't do that. I just can't do that. And then ungodly habits, standing in the way of sinners. That's habits. We're not going to cultivate ungodly habits. We're going to repudiate them. And then especially the world's mocking attitude towards holiness, the seat of the scoffer. The child of grace will not sit in it. Hank Griffith writes, the true learning of heaven must begin with the unlearning and the laying off of all which stands in the development of the new man. Now, as Paul puts it in verse 12, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice that's a definite act. That's something now, our will contributes nothing to our being saved. But under the training of God's grace, our will is renewed and our will acts to repudiate and renounce ungodliness. It's not an unconscious change only. And the Christian sees sin for what it is and begins rejecting sinful patterns that are offensive to the Lord. You'll see that when someone is really converted, Jesus says, you will know the tree by its fruit. you will start to see change. Now, the Lord usually takes you where you are. If you have really filthy language, he'll probably start with that because you're not going to operate well in the church if you're cussing. It's just not, you're not going to fit in well. And then he may get to something else, and it's a lifelong peeling back the onion. But this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. We're going to see sin. We're going to become aware, hey, that's wrong. And we're going to ask God to help us to stop do it. And yet, having said that, when Paul speaks of ungodliness, he means more than sinful behaviors. Those are involved. More broadly, he speaks of the godless mentality that Jerry Bridges describes this way. He says it comprises disregarding God, ignoring him, taking no account of him in one's life. Bridges recounts reading a book that was edited by the Smithsonian Institute. It was great figures of ancient history. And there was Alexander the Great, and there was Julius Caesar. Guess who was not there? Abraham. No Abraham, no Moses, no David, no Jesus of Nazareth. What a remarkable thing for the Smithsonian Institute to publish a book on great figures of the ancient world. King David, Jesus Christ is not even mentioned. They don't even give an unbelieving account of him. It's just godless. Yeah, Bridges points out these are probably nice, decent people, but he says, like them, we were accustomed to living without regard to God. As unbelievers, we cared neither for his glory nor his will. But you see, that changes when we discover God's grace. Now we embrace a godly worldview. Now God's in all things, and we desire to honor him in all that we do. We renounce godlessness. Now, together with ungodliness, grace teaches us to reject worldly passions. That kind of language is found throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:11 urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. And in Galatians 5:21, Paul catalogs these sinful desires. He describes them as the works of the flesh. Here are some of them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Well, that's practically a catalog of contemporary Western culture and its influences. Notice how Paul focuses, at least he highlights, sexual temptations. In fact, you will find in his list of non-Christian behaviors, you will usually see sexual sin at the very top of it. Why is that? Well, one reason is because he was writing in a culture that was absolutely bombarded with sexual licentiousness and sexual temptation. Does that remind you of anyone? And so we are to repudiate the sexual ethos of our debauched age. Now, that's going to have practical effects. That means we will shun the kind of music that glorifies sexual sin. It's rather shocking what is in these forms of so-called music. We will not indulge in sexually explicit movies. Neither my children nor me. I have no business watching other people engage in sex acts which are supposed to be holy within the bounds of marriage. That's not entertainment. That's lust. That's sin. We are especially to avoid, fearfully, the poison that is pornography. And God calls his people to live not in the debauchery of the idolatrous world, but in the purity that befits those indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Listen to how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee from sexual morality. Remember Joseph. We're not to toy with it. We're to flee. And Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, you do find an emphasis on sexual indecency, but that's not it. That's not all of it. Paul talks about drunkenness. He talks about greed. He talks about hatred and envy and strife. And so our advance in renouncing these and other worldly passions is part of the work of grace, and it will be progressive. It will take place over time as God's grace permeates our lives. This renunciation requires not a single fleeting decision. I think sometimes we make a mistake, frankly, pastorally. We're not showing good judgment when we load up a big event, a big promise to purity, as if that one, if we can get them to do it at a certain time publicly, that's going to save the day. I don't think that's biblically wise or actually helpful at all. Yes, there's a decision, and there's another one. There's another one after that. It's an ongoing work of God's grace, giving an active resolution because we're grateful for all that he has done through Jesus Christ. It's going to be active. Our growth and sanctification, this renouncing of worldly passions, will require effort, strife. And Paul talks about, I beat my body. He doesn't mean that physically. He's talking about the actual warfare, the mortification of sin, the primary tactic of which is to starve it, not to indulge in it. I like to make the comment that structure beats good intentions. If you're really trying to fight a certain sin and there's something that you know is provoking it, you will prudently avoid that which provokes it. That's the kind of things Paul's talking about. And yet it's all motivated and empowered by God's grace. Now, some Christians see little reason to renounce sexual sin or drunkenness, some of the other worldly passions that Paul has in mind. Worse still, they justify sinful indulgence by an appeal to God's grace. That's what's particularly lamentable. Not merely that they would indulge, supposing to be Christians, in flagrant, unrepentant, eager indulgence, but they will justify that by claiming God's grace. I am saved by God's grace, so it's legalism to tell me that I cannot watch a pornographic movie, or I can't go out and get drunk, or I can't do those kinds of things. Brian Chappell tells of an experience where his teenage son went to a movie with some friends, and they hadn't properly gone on there for the family guide. You know, the family, I forget what it's called, but if you can, on the final website, it'll give you a review of what's in there. And they didn't do that, and they were surprised. It was a little more, in fact, it was a lot more explicit. In fact, it was off the reservation, so they got up and discreetly left. That's what they did, and they felt that's what they should do. They'd make a big deal of it. They did, but what happened was they went back to their Christian school the next day. That's how Chappell tells the story, and they told that story to their spiritual leaders there and the teachers in this particular school, and they were accused of having a narrow attitude and being self-righteous. This teenage boy was told that he should be mature enough to view nudity and sexually explicit encounters on film. As a result, Chappell writes, my son felt confused and alone in his commitment. Well, let me say that Paul takes exactly the opposite view that was inflicted on this teenage young man. Far from teaching that God's grace makes sin permissible, and so maturity is to be able to indulge more of it, No, he says it is precisely because of God's grace, working in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, motivating us with a gratitude towards God's mercy, an awareness of God's holiness, and a desire to please him and to be like him. You see, grace causes us to desire above all else here that we would be free from the corruption of sin. Horatius Bonar wrote, the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. I have to say that Jesus, on one occasion in Luke 13:27, he spoke words that should cause us to tremble at an antinomian attitude, this anti-law attitude, this view that says, oh, grace, it means I can just sin all the more. What does Jesus say? He was talking about the kind of libertines who assaulted Calvin's church. Flagrant. He's not talking about people who are struggling with sin. He's talking about professing believers who are not struggling with sin and have no intention to struggle with sin. And he warned that on the last day, when he sits in the seat of judgment, when they come, they will talk about their profession of faith. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That could be interpreted, you antinomians. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What an urgent and important matter this is. We must say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I mentioned that our training in God's grace goes two ways. It's not merely a big no, an intoleration for sin, but it must equally be said that Christian holiness is not exclusively negative, but embraces an essentially positive pursuit of godliness and of virtue. There are, for some Christians, the idea of holiness involves little more than getting up and walking out of a movie you shouldn't be in, or better yet, never going into a theater at all. And that negative, the big no, is that's what holiness is. Well, that's not what Paul says here. What they forget is that there is an essentially positive quality to holiness. Of course there's a no. How can we who die to sin continue to live in it? But primarily, Paul says, grace trains us, look at verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, the first two of these positive qualities are probably the antithesis of the two bad ones. We say no to these things, we say yes to their opposite. The first is self-control. That's a word he's used numerous times in chapter 2. The Greek word sophronos has the primary meaning of a sound mind. Self-control, but yes, particularly the sound mind that brings it about. Well, that reminds us that the followers of Christ must place a priority on learning biblical doctrine. People say, it doesn't matter that I know what those Bible words mean. It doesn't matter if I know the doctrines of justification and sanctification, all Bible words. It doesn't matter if I know the attributes or the promises of God. Well, Paul says the grace of God trains us to a sound mind. You think of Jesus on the night of his arrest, that very moving scene as he's praying for his church before he crosses the Kidron Brook to go to the Mount of Gethsemane, the high priestly prayer. And one of the things he prays for is the holiness of his people. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus saw the truth, the power of the word working in our minds and through our minds to our hearts, out of our hearts, through our body, like water going up a tree and then bearing fruit on its branches, all of that through the word. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. Paul likewise emphasized the cultivation of sound thinking through the Holy Scriptures. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How am I to be transformed? By the renewal of your mind. Romans 12:2. Now, those emphatic statements make clear that the learning of sound doctrine from God's word and the cultivation of a Christian mind are essential to our training in godliness. God trains us by the means of grace. We think of prayer. Prayer is essential. The worship of the church and its sacraments are essential. But the primary means of grace is the living and abiding word of God, a sound mind with self-control. You see, those two go together. A sound mind promotes self-control over our desires. It gives us an ability to resist temptation. You see, this enables Christians to properly use God's good gifts. Sex isn't bad. The Bible's not anti-sex. It's anti-sexual indecency. The Bible's not against alcohol properly used. Wine gladdens the heart. We got to be careful about that in our drunken society. But there's a proper use for it, and the Christian knows how to be self-controlled, knows the proper place to use it, the right way to use things, has a desire to use them properly. You see, the result of this godliness, of holiness, is not a narrow, constricted lifestyle. Rather, it's a life of blessing under the goodness of God. I mentioned Psalm 1:1, blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What's verse 3 say? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That does not seem like a narrow, shriveled, constricted life to me. I've come that you may have life, Jesus says, and have it abundantly. That's through godliness. Now, coupled with sound mind self-control is uprightness. Now, here he means our relations with other people, first within ourselves, second in our relationships and our dealings with others. It means that we conduct ourselves in a way that respects other people and cannot be condemned. We are to be upright people, and the grace of God trains us to that. You think of Jesus' golden rule, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Matthew 7:12, that is upright. I think one of the ways in which we need to really study uprightness is with the use of our tongues. Learning to speak, not in a way that tears down, but builds up. Learning not to disgrace God with our mouths through slander and gossip and foul speech and those kinds of things, but giving praise and using wholesome words. We will act with integrity in our dealings. We will cultivate faithfulness. We will practice kindness. This is all being upright. And by that means, we will give praise to our Father in heaven. Well, Paul's third quality takes us beyond what is merely the opposite of ungodliness and worldly passions. You have two bad things, two corresponding good things. But he adds the third thing. The grace of God teaches us, trains us to live godly lives. See, this is piety in its proper sense. It's the living of life unto God. It's a delight in God. It's a desire to worship him, wanting to be with the people of God, delighting in his word, having a passion for the conversion of the lost. This is real godliness, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to want to know him better. And that will be reflected in our habits and our use of time, our use of money, all those things. We want to live for him. Jesus died for me. We say he died for me. I want to live for him. That is true godliness. It's born of grace with gratitude. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And that works conversely. Oh, we want to obey your commandments, but we want to do it because we love you. That's the ultimate reason to live in a godly way out of true piety, true godliness that seeks his glory and pleasure. Well, look at the last statement of verse 12. I want to conclude with this statement as an encouragement for those of you who may be struggling with your sanctification and you may be discouraged by what seems to be little progress. Paul says that God's grace trains us to say no to sin, yes to godliness. Then he tacks on this little statement, in the present age. That's not incidental at all. What does he mean by the present age? Well, he means the entire era of history in which we're living between the appearing of grace in the first coming of Christ and then the ultimate triumph of grace in the second coming of Christ. We live between the two comings of Christ. We live in the age of the gospel. And guess what? It is not an easy place to be a Christian. It's an environment. You think of when Jesus put the disciples in the boat on the lake and a storm hit the lake. That's a picture of this present age. Paul in Galatians 1:4 says, calls it this present evil age. And let me say, it is no surprise that you and I find growth in godliness hard. Why, it is not easy to turn away from our hearts and maybe our eyes and maybe our actions away from sin. Why holiness is hard? That's because we live our whole lives in an environment that is designed to promote sin and oppose godliness. We do not live in a spiritual Disneyland where everything is clean and safe and it's all catering to our good. And why? Everybody's smiling at me all the time. I feel so safe. We're not living there. We're living on a battlefield. This present evil age is a battlefield time. And there is a deadly enemy. And he has fiery darts. And he knows where we're vulnerable. All this to say, when Paul says, in the present age, don't be surprised that sanctification is not going to be easy. People say, you know, I know Christians and they sin. Yes, they do. And it is no wonder, living in the world and in the age, we are at peace with God, but we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The unbeliever is at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but at war with God. We have peace with God and war with our own flesh, with Satan, with the world. Don't be surprised that we don't bat 1,000 in this present evil age, that we find it hard, that we stumble. Sometimes we fall. Now, here's the good news. I'm going to bleed over just a little bit into verse 13, is that this present age, this present evil age, is not going to last forever. Christ is going to return, and what Paul calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we struggle with sin now, by persevering in faith, see, persevere in faith, don't give up. We will see him. He will come. This age will end. It will be the age of glory and of godliness. Here's what the Apostle John says. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:3. Well, let me say, are you discouraged by the continuing hold of sin in your heart? Then let that very discontentment over sin and over your low level of holiness, let that encourage you that the only explanation for you to be unhappy with your sinfulness, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that you are born again. I've been a preacher and minister for over 20 years. I have yet to have an ungodly person come to me and say, I am disgusted with my sins. I can't sleep at night. If they do say it, they're about to be converted. But it just doesn't happen. It's the believer who comes in and says, yeah, I don't think I'm saved. Well, why don't you think you're saved? Oh, and they begin talking about the hold of sin and their weakness. And you see, this is the way a Christian talks. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is discontented with our sin. If you have professed faith in Jesus and you are discouraged by a lack of holiness, take that as a good sign and then remember Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the coming of Jesus Christ. In this present age, that desire to be more godly, that's what God has begun. He will be faithful to complete it. In the meantime, don't give up, but cultivate God's grace. You'll find God's grace in his word. You'll receive God's grace in prayerful appeal to your heavenly Father. You will celebrate God's grace in the worship of God's people. And someday this present evil age will end, and you will see Jesus. And the Bible says the sight of him and his glory will transform you, and you will be like him. But then John tacks on this note. Let's not forget this. He then says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, for he is pure. Father, we pray for your grace at work in our lives. We pray that this teaching of your word would clear up errors and perhaps teaching we've had before that's not sound. But Father, it's not just that we would gain knowledge, but that we would know not only the doctrines of grace, but the grace of the doctrines. Would you shed abroad your grace in our lives? And yes, Lord, would you train us not to be ungodly, but to offer our lives to you, all because of your grace. Oh, how you've loved us. Jesus died for us. Father, would you enable us by your grace and for your glory that we would live for him? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.